Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue our series of studies in the book of 1 Samuel. And this evening we are in chapter 13. Chapter 13. In chapter 13 in verse 1, we now begin to look at Saul's reign as king. And I have to say that you'll remember in our studies, of course, that Samuel tried to tell Israel, you really don't want a king. You want God to be your king. But of course, they insisted on having a king. Even after they were warned, Samuel was retired as Israel's judge. Saul became king. And he was given every opportunity to excel and to be a good king. But as is the case, whenever man chooses or places a leader in authority over himself, that leader always comes up short. Amen. When God ordains or anoints a leader, that leader is used by God mightily, even though that leader will come up short as well. But the one thing we want to be sure of is that we are putting in our lives the authority of God's word and God's will over our lives. We don't want to find ourselves in a position where we're making choices about what we're going to do with our lives. We want God to make those decisions. Now, Israel's going to suffer the consequences of having asked for a human king that God really acquiesced. That is, he gave them in order to teach them what happens when you make a decision like this. Saul wasn't necessarily a bad human being, but he certainly wasn't a great king, as we'll see. His reign begins now, or at least we begin to study his reign. And from the very beginning, there are fractures. There are things that are going to become glaringly apparent that are lacking in his character, which are ultimately going to, very early on in his reign, make it clear that God is going to replace him with a man after his own heart. We know that that man will be David. We understand that. We know that. As we get into chapter 13, it starts by giving us a little bit of information. We read there that Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, that's interesting because in the original language, that verse is fraught with all types of difficulty. And the problem is that Saul's age when he became king and the total years of his reign are not included in the Hebrew text. They're simply not included. In fact, if you were going to read the original Hebrew, it reads like this. Saul was blank. There's nothing there. Saul was blank years old when he began to, or maybe Saul was years old, that's really kind of what it says, when he began to reign, and he reigned and 2 years over Israel. So there's either something missing from the verse, or it was copied wrong in such a way where we really don't know what it was trying to say. What the Bible translators have tried to do is fill in the blanks. But ultimately, Paul tells us in Acts chapter 13 that Saul reigned for a total of 40 years in all, from around 1050 to 1010 BC. And the best rendering of the end of this verse is, well, I'll read the whole thing with the ending, that Saul was, again, we don't know how many years old when he became king, and he reigned, as it says, over Israel. And then it basically says, and when he had reigned over Israel 2 years, the events that we're going to study took place. So this probably isn't giving us an idea at all how many years he reigned, but rather that he had been reigning over Israel, and at this point, 2 years into his reign, these events began. So in essence, we really don't know the exact meaning of the verse, but what we do understand is Saul has been king for some time, and we now begin to see the result of certain problems as king in his life. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us to look at the life of Saul with eyes that will help us to see our own failures. Because you see, Saul's greatest failure was his inability to address his weaknesses. Not so much that he had them. But his greatest failure was, in many ways, David's greatest strength. David had just as many weaknesses, some even greater. But when David was confronted with his weaknesses, he cried out to the Lord in many of the Psalms, crying out for God's forgiveness and restoration. Saul didn't do these types of things. So you might say the only difference between man's choice for a king and God's choice for a king is that God's choice for a king was a man after God's own heart, And man's choice for a king was a man who was filled with ambition eventually. He didn't start out that way. And a man who was unwilling to admit his faults. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be helpful to us by giving us your spirit to see those things in our hearts and in our lives that need to change. Encourage us to be courageous, but also encourage us, Lord, to address those areas of failure, rebellion, and sin in our lives, that we might be used greatly in humility and not in pride, be resisted for that pride. And so, Lord, we commit to you our study tonight and pray that you teach us through the study of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So, after we got past that technicality of that first verse, we see here that Saul established a standing army of 3,000. He had rallied a much larger army when they were dealing with the Ammonites, but now he has actually a standing army. Now, a standing army is always a lot less than the kind of army that you need when you're entering a battle or a war or a conflict. A standing army has to be paid. They have to be on call at all times, and so it's expensive. Also, in addition to that, you really don't need tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands of troops unless you're engaged in a specific battle. So we see he had a standing army of 3,000 during the first 2 years of his reign. So we read that Saul chose, in verse 2, 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 were with him at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin, and the rest of the men he sent back to their homes. That is, those men that had come forward to get involved in the conflict against the Ammonites, which we studied last week. But now here we are, looking at this standing army, realizing Saul's leading 2,000 men, his son Jonathan, 1,000 men. They're just basically protecting the land. They're not engaged in any direct conflict at this point. But then something happened, and something always happens. And it's interesting because in our study this evening, you're going to see that while Saul was the kind of king that played it safe many times and didn't look for conflict, his son was a courageous man, a man who would venture out in faith. Sometimes recklessly venture out in faith. God used him mightily, but he was certainly of a different character than his father. He was a young man, but a man of a completely different character and nature than his father. And this brought them into conflict on more than one occasion. And we'll see this will continue right up until the time that Saul and Jonathan die in battle. You're going to see these two individuals were not even on the same page, not even in the same book. They had very different ideas as to how to lead the troops into battle and how to engage the enemy. Now, first thing that happens is Jonathan attacks a Philistine outpost, and they respond with an overwhelming force. So here they are, they have a standing army, and they engage in conflict. They provoke the enemy, something Saul probably would not have done. And so let's read in verses 3 through 7. I'll read it for you. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. And then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost. And now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, and Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. There is such a contrast here between Jonathan and the rest of the men of Israel, and even his father, Saul. Jonathan seemed to be that kind of individual, as we'll see when we get to the next section or next chapter, that believed that he could do anything with God's strength and power. And indeed, we'll see that, in fact, God did empower him to do great things by faith. Saul, on the other hand, was of a different character. And the Israelites were not following Jonathan, were they? They were following who? They were following Saul. One of the things, and I'm keenly aware of this even just this last week, that any nation, church, or group of people are affected by their leadership. When a leader stands up and shows strength and courage and faith, not only in the people, but especially in God, And they rally the people, and they strengthen the people, and they comfort the people. We've seen this in our leaders before in the past. Unfortunately, it's been many years since we've seen it. But when we see this, we recognize, regardless of political affiliation or your view on gun control or the death penalty or whatever, when a leader stands up and puts his people first and rallies them and is concerned about them and leads them forward courageously by faith, then a people do very well. We're going to see at a certain point that Saul is going to be hiding and sitting underneath a pomegranate tree while Jonathan is out on the battlefield. But you see, there's one thing I learned, brothers and sisters. I was an assistant pastor and a leader in a church before I came here to be the senior pastor, the head pastor of this church. And I'll tell you what, it is so true. You can only lead as the leader. You can't, as an under-leader or an under-shepherd, lead the flock. You can't. It doesn't matter whether or not you're second or third in responsibility at a church. The leadership comes from the top down. And it is just that true. And so if the guy or the woman in charge of a particular ministry is not leading the way they should, or they're not stepping up and trusting God, it doesn't matter how many leaders or assistants under them try to make up for that person's difference or failures. The difference between them will surely come out. People will see, well, that's great, but the assistant's doing what he's supposed to be doing, but the leader's not. And that brings the people down. And that's what I think was happening in Israel. You had some good leaders, Jonathan being one of them, but Saul not. And no matter how much Saul did or later David, Israel was following their king, and their king was Saul. And that's what caused the problems. Saul had a tremendous lack of leadership ability, as we'll see, and a lack of reverence for God, which ultimately was his demise. So, having said all that, Saul, after Jonathan attacked this Philistine outpost, and they responded with overwhelming force, Saul alerted Israel to the threat of reprisal and summoned the people to Gilgal. Now, I want you to notice, Jonathan goes out and attacks the enemy. Saul sounds the alarm and tells everybody to fear. See what he said? Oh, we're now a stench in the eyes of our enemies or in the nostrils of our enemies. Saul doesn't rally the people. He causes concern among the people. He gets them worried. What's the result? They start running. They hide. They desert their posts. They want nothing to do with the conflict because their leader didn't lead them courageously. Now, Jonathan went out there and confronted the enemy, and Saul is now trying to basically go into mop-up mode. He's trying to do damage control and keep the conflict from spreading rather than backing up Jonathan in his attempt to conquer the enemy. So that gives you a good political perspective as to where Israel was at this time. Now, the Philistine forces encamped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. Remember, just a little bit of a recap of the recent history among the Philistines. Their leaders had recently been destroyed at Ashdod by Samson within the last 7 or 8 years. They had recently been defeated at Mizpah under the leadership of Samuel within that same time period. And they had now been attacked at Geba by Jonathan under the leadership of Saul. This was an opportunity. They certainly had the upper hand. They had been victorious over and over again, and now Saul and his forces retreat in fear. And we've seen the reaction of the people. His reserve forces from among the men of Israel deserted and fled in fear of their lives. And the reserves would be called up in a time of conflict. Under Samuel, they called up great numbers of reserves, even Saul. But now, what's happening is the people are afraid. You know, there have been times in our nation when we've been called to fight wars overseas. And I think about what they call the greatest generation during World War II, where men and women volunteered because they believed in the leadership and they believed in the cause. And then, of course, I really didn't live through it, but I was young, was alive during the Vietnam conflict. And people were moving to other countries and hiding in Canada, and even some going to other countries overseas to avoid being drafted to fight in a conflict they didn't agree with and where there was very little leadership. So you can see what can happen in a nation or in a group of people when the leadership stands up and rallies the people confidently and courageously versus when that leader goes and hides under a tree or doesn't really promote good leadership. What ends up happening is the people suffer. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And so we see here, they could have made the most of this, but they didn't. And so Saul's reserve forces from among the men of Israel deserted and fled in fear of their lives. Remember something, though, about Saul. He had recently rescued Jabesh-Gilead from the Ammonites with 330,000 men. So they certainly had the ability to rally the troops. It was a question of whether they could. It's amazing to me that in our nation today, even in our world, that when we have a strong leader who steps up and is willing to rally people, people will respond. Good people will respond. But when you don't have that leadership, no one responds. They run the other way. He now had only a fearful 3,000 at his command to defend Israel against the Philistines. Not nearly enough. And yet, God would work through even that many. We know God's worked through a lot less. As we'll see, even a lot less later on in chapter 14. So Saul now, it's interesting because now he's operating in the flesh, not in faith, but in fear. And then we read in verse 8 that he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. That was the rallying point for the troops. And Saul's men began to scatter. That is, people started to see, well, Samuel's not here. Interesting. I want you to think about that. Saul was such a poor leader that when Samuel didn't show up, the people started to scatter. It's fair to say they really weren't following Saul at all. That it was Samuel's backing and his endorsement and his support that caused them to follow Saul to begin with. And now that Saul was no longer there, or at least at the time, wasn't there, Samuel wasn't there, and Saul is there by himself, the people are looking and saying, I'm out of here, I'm not following this guy. And so it says that the people began to scatter. And this is what Saul comes up with. So he said, bring me a burnt offering and the fellowship offering. And Saul offered up the burnt offering, and just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. Bad timing. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Samuel's the kind of guy with eyes in the back of his head. He's a prophet. You don't get one over on a prophet. Don't play poker against a prophet. What have you done? Asked Samuel. And Saul replied, well, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought. Interesting, you thought. I remember when I used to use that excuse with my dad. He used to say this, you thought? I didn't ask you to think. Maybe I wasn't the only one that heard that. Oh, I thought, I didn't ask you to think. Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Interesting. When did you become a priest, Saul? You were ordained and anointed to be the king, not priest. Get your job description right. But you see, he really doesn't have a reverence for the things of God. And as a result, he's just trying in his flesh to get people to follow him. You know, there's nothing sadder than this. A leader, either nationally or in the church or in ministry, in their flesh, trying to get people to follow them. Have you ever seen this? It's quite depressing, actually, to see someone really just trying to get people to follow them. It's probably a good indication that you're not called to be a leader if people aren't following you. Would you agree? I mean, one of the definitions of being a leader is that people follow you. And listen, regardless of political affiliation and regardless of your beliefs, if people can follow you, you're a leader. Good, bad, or indifferent. Say what you want. There's been a lot of bad leaders in this world, but people followed them. And there's been good leaders and people have followed them. But when you have a leader and nobody follows them, they're not a leader. They're a talking head, or who knows what they are, but they're certainly not leaders. So, Saul became impatient. He ultimately, we're going to see, gets rebuked for disobeying the word of the Lord, but he became impatient, waiting for Samuel. He decided to offer the sacrificial offerings himself. Now, after 7 days of waiting, the 3,000 men under his command were beginning to scatter. So he gets desperate. Oh, by the way, never do anything out of desperation. It's one of the little rules I have in my head. When I look at things at the church and I start to think like, and we really don't encounter these types of situations often, but if for some reason we didn't have enough money, and that's not the problem, or there weren't people coming out or something like that, and if there was a temptation to act out of desperation, it's actually better not to act. It's actually better to just pray and ask God for wisdom and to be patient. Because when you start to act out of desperation, you come up with all kinds of crazy ideas. I know, we'll have a carnival. Oh, I know, we'll do a car wash. We'll advertise. You know, you come up with all these what I call brainstorms, you know? And it's great to brainstorm on certain things, but that's probably not a good way to run the church. But there are all kinds of leaders that are trying. Well, here's what we need to do. We need to have a potluck. You know? And so all these things happen, many times works of the flesh. He decides to take things in his own hands. He decided to take action in order to prevent any more forces from deserting. And he did three things. And if you're taking notes, these three things are very important to analyze. And they explain how Saul responded to authority. First, he usurped authority that God had established. He usurped authority that God had established. Usurped is a word that just means you take a position, you go over somebody's head. He usurped authority that God had established. God had established Samuel as the priest, as the prophet, and he decided to take his place. He also, number two, assumed authority that he was never granted. He assumed authority that he was never granted. No one made him priest. You know, sometimes say, who died and made you boss? Well, no one died and made you priest, Saul. Why are you doing the job of a priest? And thirdly and finally, he exercised authority that he didn't have. He exercised authority that he didn't have. Now, in leadership, and I do a lot of leadership training and mentoring, there are many things I look for in leadership and many things that can be worked on in a person's life as they grow as a leader. However, once you determine that someone is a rebel, they almost certainly cannot be used in church leadership. Once you determine someone is a rebel, they almost certainly cannot be used in church leadership until they are broken. Let's put it that way. Like, for example, if I took you all out to a dude ranch, you know what those are? You know where you go and you ride horses and things like that. They train you how to be an urban cowboy. So they have some of these in upstate New York, but of course they have these throughout the country. And if I took you out there and we went over to where they kept the horses and you saw this one bucking bronco called like Fireball. And then they say, okay, who wants to ride Fireball? I doubt anyone would volunteer. You'll go for that horse over there that's like one step away from the glue factory before you're going to go and ride Fireball. Because no one wants to ride a bucking bronco unless you're one of those, you know, rodeo cowboys that do that for a living. Most of us would say, that's okay, I'll take something a little less extreme. The truth is, that kind of describes the rebel. He may be in the pen with the other horses, but that horse isn't really, it just cannot be ridden until that horse is what they say, broken in or broken. And once that horse is broken, then that horse can be used as a riding horse, and not until then. I was fortunate enough to start riding horses. I haven't ridden horses in a while, but when I was very little, my dad was a camp director, and so I had the opportunity when I was like 3 or 4 to get on horses. So I've never really been afraid of them, but I have a healthy fear. Of like, you know, a respect, you might say, of horses and what they're capable of, especially if you've ever been on one and they just suddenly start to take off. It's kind of scary. But I have even more fear of a leader in the church who cannot exercise authority properly. Because I'd rather get on Fireball than have to deal with somebody who's constantly bucking authority, constantly usurping authority that God has established. That is, they're going over the head of their leaders. They can't seem to submit to their own leadership. They either have a problem with the leadership or constantly going around them or over them. Or they assume authority that they were never granted. You know, they've been appointed the head of this ministry, but now they've appointed themselves the head of all ministries. Or they exercise authority that they don't have. That is, you know, no one told them to do this or gave them the position to do this, but they've decided that they're going to take it. So if things are going on and, you know, they see something needs to be done, rather than taking a servant's position, they decide, listen, everybody, I'm in charge, you know. I don't know if you remember that back when President Reagan was shot. There was a politician, it was Alexander Haig, I think it was. I think it was Secretary of State. He got up to the podium and he told everybody, don't worry, I'm in charge. And he meant well. There was one little problem. In the succession to the presidency, he was several, you know, steps away from taking charge that day. There was a vice president. Technically, after that, there was the Speaker of the House, the President of the Senate pro tempore. There was a number of different cabinet leaders. But he was not number too. But he let everybody know, because he was a strong leader, that he was a general, that he was in charge. And it cost him politically. He never recovered from that because he did exactly what we're talking about. He assumed authority that he didn't have. He exercised authority that he didn't have. And so I share that with you because as we look at church leadership, it's very important to recognize there are a lot of different weaknesses we can deal with in church leadership, but being a rebel is simply not one of them. You will sit on the sidelines until you're broken. Nobody's going to ride Fireball. No one. So let's make that clear. Now, he defended his decision to offer sacrificial offerings to Samuel, and he did so by making excuses. This is another thing my dad had no tolerance for, making excuses. I remember that. You know, you could fess up, but you couldn't make excuses. You make excuses, you're going to get a whooping. You're going to get it. It's just going to happen. You fess up, you might just get disciplined, but you start making excuses. I was so good at making excuses. I had elaborate excuses that had, you know, the sworn affidavits of friends and testimonials and neighbors and eyewitness accounts. And if I had just fessed up and actually said what happened, it would have gone better with me. But you see, Saul was a problem because he defended his decision. First of all, the men were scattering. And Samuel, you were late. And the Philistines were encamped at Michmash, and my army's vulnerable. I mean, these are valid considerations, but they're not excuses to do what we're talking about, being a rebel. Oh, and this is the best one. Oh, I wanted to seek the Lord's favor before engaging the Philistines. You know, I'm just trying to be godly. And so many times people make excuses for their actions, their sinful actions. And listen, there's just no good reason for being a rebel. There's just no good reason for it. Amen? And so I think that that's where the first problem was in Saul's heart. So Samuel rebukes Saul and informs him that he would one day be replaced as king over Israel. Verse 13, you acted foolishly. Samuel said, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. Notice that's past tense, by the way. Appointed him. It would be many years. But already that this reign was pretty much over. He appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. You cannot be a rebel and be anointed by the Lord. You may have a calling on your life, but you can't be anointed of the Lord and be rebellious against God's word. That's why when people say they're pastors or leaders or even Christians, and then their lives are lived in rebellion, outward open rebellion against God's word and God's will, I say they're not leaders. I say perhaps they're not Christians because how you're living doesn't really measure up to what you say you are. And so he had not kept the Lord's command. And notice it says, then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. Things aren't going well. Oh, it's sad, brothers and sisters. I've met some good, decent people in my life and some pastors and leaders who really wanted to do a good work. But you see, the problem was they weren't called by God or they were trying to do the work of God in the flesh. More often than not, that's the second thing, the latter thing. They're trying to do the work of God in the flesh. And, you know, the more they try, the less people want to follow them because they're not filled with the Spirit and anointed by God to do what they're trying to do. A good indication as to whether you're called to do something is, are people following you? Are people there? You know, I mean, I don't try to force things. If people don't want to study the Word, well, then I'll do something else with my life. My job isn't to try to convince people to follow me as a pastor and come out to Bible studies. That's not my job. My job is to do my thing, share my gifts and to teach those that want to be taught and trust that God will bring those people that he's called to study the word. And that's it. I'm not concerned about those things. I don't have a fan club and I don't need one. I'm not worried about those things. Saul was trying desperately to hold together this group of individuals. And he had started with 3,000. And now he's got about 600. Doesn't look real good, does it? And that's what happens when we operate in the flesh. And so, Saul's foolishness and disobedience had disqualified him as Israel's king. And the Lord would replace Saul and his descendants with a man after his own heart. And that's a description of David. And we'll get to his life in a few chapters. So Samuel left Saul in Gilgal with a greatly reduced force of 600. Now what? Now what? Well, here's what Saul does. It says Saul and his son. This is just to show you how bad things were. That's why this next section is given to us, so we see just how desperate they were. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying in Gibeah and Benjamin. And while the Philistines camped at Michmash, notice raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. They would send out these raiding parties to spoil the people and to discourage them. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, and another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. But notice this, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords and spears. So basically they disarmed the populace. They took away their ability to defend themselves. And that only made them weaker. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. And the price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. I don't ever want to say that sentence again. That was like a tongue twister. So looking at that, I mean, you know, they were disarmed. They were a disarmed populace. They had no way to defend themselves other than, you know, pickaxes or whatever you want to use, your farming tools. And the Philistines did this. They controlled them by taking away their ability to defend themselves. That's exactly what they did. Don't worry, I'm not going to make any comment on the Second Amendment. I'm just going to make a point that, you know, that's what they did to control the populace. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Now, imagine that. You're all probably familiar with those ridiculous movies, you know, where the peasants rise up and kill the monster. You know, they all have pitchforks and like farming tools. No one really has any real weapons. Look at this ragtag group of people. Here they are. What are they going to do? Couple hundred guys. Nobody has a sword except Saul and his son. I mean, this is pretty bleak. Would you agree? I mean, it would be fair to say at this point that the kingdom of Israel was a failed experiment. It didn't work out, did it? Under Saul, it wasn't going well, was it? So, we now read in verse 23 that now a detachment of the Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. So, they're under attack. There's raiding parties. Nobody's armed. They've got nothing going for them. Less and less men are willing to follow Saul. Samuel took off, rebuked the king, and told the king he's finished. He's going to get replaced. And can you imagine you're a foot soldier in that army? How must you be feeling right now? Right? Here they are encamped, no weapons, waiting to be destroyed. And so we read that something took place in chapter 14, verse 1. Check this out. You would think it couldn't get worse. Well, it got a lot better, and here's why. Verses 1 through 5, Jonathan. See, that's it right there, is that there was a leader in Israel. It was the prince, the son of the king, but again, he can't lead from position number two. You can only lead from the top down. So one day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor. Now let me explain. An armor bearer was not just someone who carried around your armor. It was someone who fought alongside of you. It was someone who trained with you. Someone who knew how you fought and fought along with you. So this is really an assistant, if you will. This is an apprentice, but this is also someone a little younger who knows how to fight. And so one day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Why do you suppose that was? You think Saul might have discouraged him? He did not tell his father. Well, Saul was staying, notice, on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. That's not real encouraging when the king is hanging out under a pomegranate tree. And with him were about 600 men, as we've already said, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. And on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash and the other to the south toward Geba. So here's the thing. There's a courageous young man. His name is Jonathan. And he has to go outside of his own authority and do something on his own because he did not have the support of his father, the king. Now, you can argue whether that was a good idea or a bad idea, but no one was doing anything. And listen, here's the thing. In the face of poor leadership, other leaders with good hearts will stand up and try to do something. We're going to see later on when Goliath is taunting the Israelites, nobody gets involved there. It takes David to come along and get involved for anything to happen. Saul was content many times to sit on the sidelines of history and watch things happen around him. Why? Because he wasn't a leader. And that's what non-leaders do. They don't lead. And so, back to our account. Jonathan wanted to engage the enemy while Saul and his forces were encamped at Gibeah. I think it's fair to say that Saul would have most likely discouraged him from engaging the enemy, which explains why he did this surreptitiously, quietly, without anyone knowing. Now, we're told here, and this comes up later, that Ahijah the priest, the great-grandson of Eli the priest, was with Saul and his 600 men. We're told that so later when we get to the account, we understand why he was there and what his purpose was. But Jonathan courageously set out with just his armor-bearer to engage the enemy. It took stealth and secrecy to leave the camp without anyone noticing. So obviously they understood that. And it took determination to cross the pass at Bozez and Senna. We're already told that there were these two cliffs. There's no highway, there's no bridge for them to just get into the Philistine camp. There are these cliffs, and one's called Bozez, which means muddy. Bozez, muddy. And Senna, which means thorny. Take your pick. Muddy or thorny. Neither sound easy. So that's what they were up against. But notice that Jonathan recognized by faith that he had a covenant with the Lord and that the enemy did not have. Look in verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to that outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And look at verse 7. "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you heart and soul." That's a wonderful moment, isn't it? All these people afraid and scared and hiding, and one guy stands up and said, "God can do anything." And his armor bearer says, "I'm with you." There's movies made about guys like this. You know? This is so inspirational. Because in the absence of strong leadership, good and godly, brave and courageous men have no choice but to be good, godly, brave, and courageous. And so that's who they are. That's what they do. That's how God made them. And so that's how they respond. Let's continue to read. Jonathan said, "Come then, we will cross over toward the men and let them see us." Now that right there, the plan kind of gets a little hairy. What? Yeah, well, let them see us. "And if they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we will stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we will climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." I'd be like, okay, wait, let me understand this a little bit. That's a sign. How is that a sign? Explain that to me. But you see, they were so brave, they were willing to engage the enemy. So it says in verse 11, "So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. 'Look,' said the Philistines, 'the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in.' And the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, 'Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson.' So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.'" Now, I don't know that I would have interpreted that in that way. I don't know that I would have read that as a sign from God. I might have questioned it. Okay, can we talk about this a little bit, Jonathan? I want to understand. But you see, it really had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with his faith in God, his trust that God could do anything. It seems a little reckless to me. But Jonathan was just that kind of guy, unlike his father. He was willing to step out by faith because he knew, as I've said already, he had a covenant with the Lord that the enemy didn't have. We're going to see David was much this way. When they finally get to be friends, Jonathan and David are like brothers because they had the same spirit. They were both brave and courageous. And so when they spent time together, they said they loved each other as they loved themselves. They couldn't have loved each other more. They were just brothers. And that's because this is the kind of man Jonathan was. He wanted to engage the enemy while Saul was encamped at Gibeah. Now, Jonathan recognized all of this. He saw all of this. He was willing to venture out in faith to find out if the Lord would act on their behalf. And I'm going to tell you something. Jonathan was what we call not only a leader, a visionary. A visionary. There are leaders that are not visionary. There are. There's those that can lead, but they just don't necessarily have vision. And there are visionaries that see things and understand the way things should be, but lack the ability to make them happen. So they may be visionaries without that ability to lead, or leaders without the ability to have vision. But when you have a man or a woman that has vision and can lead, that person can be used by God in a way like no other. They're unstoppable because they see what God wants them to see, and they have the courage and the strength to step out and do it. And I know men and women like this. And these are the kind of people it is simply a joy to get behind and support. I don't want to use names, but there are people in our fellowship who've started ministries that I love to be supportive of, because I know they're visionary and they're leaders and they're able to get things done, and it's wonderful to run behind them because you know you're going where you're supposed to go. They're seeking the Lord, but more than anything else, God is seeking them. God has anointed them and called them, and it's inspirational to follow a person like this. And even as a pastor, I do my fair share of following. Because when someone has a call, I want to be supportive. I recognize God has called them to lead. I'm going to be supportive of that person, a visionary. But I'm not going to follow someone who doesn't have vision. I'm not. I get very concerned with people who have a lot of ideas but no ability to bring them to fruition. Ideas? I've got ideas too. There are a lot of ideas in this world, a lot of great ideas. But how many people are there that can see an idea, receive a call from God, and bring it to fruition? Few. And those are the people that I think can venture out in faith courageously and bravely and be successful because God is with them. Can I hear an amen? So those are the kind of people that we're talking about. That's who Jonathan was. And by the way, his armor bearer wasn't necessarily a visionary, but he was courageous and he was a good follower. And in that sense, these two men together were able to accomplish a great thing, as we'll see. He was willing to venture out in faith to find out if the Lord would act on their behalf. Test the waters, we say. He believed that with God, all things are possible, as Philippians 4:13 tells us. And so Jonathan inspired his armor bearer to venture out in faith with him. It's amazing. People like this can get you to do some crazy things. Crazy in a good way. Well, he looked for an opportunity to trust the Lord by challenging the enemy of his people. He challenged the enemy. He stepped out of hiding by faith in God's strength. The mud didn't discourage him, and the thorns didn't keep him from climbing. He went for it. He went for it. Now, there are people like this in all walks of life. We encounter people like this in every area of life you can imagine. On the battlefield, men will follow other men who stand up and are willing to be visionary and to be strong and courageous simply because that's the kind of person they are. In politics and state leadership, there are times where men and women stand up and people get behind them because they believe in the vision they have. We see less and less of this in today's world. We sometimes see it in the church, hopefully, in ministries. We see people who have stood up to be counted for God and others get behind them. Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer defeated 20 of the men from the Philistine outpost. We read about it in verse 13. Jonathan climbed up, using his hands and feet, clawing his way up in the mud with the thorns, with his armor bearer right behind him, it says. And the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. And in that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. Huzzah. You see, that's the kind of thing that inspires us. We read stories like this and we think, wow. You know, when I hear stories of bravery like that, I'm old now, but I think to myself, oh man, I'm ready. I'm not that old. Suit me up, I'm ready. I mean, you know, guys, we have movies we love. I'm not going to mention any of them by name, but you know, there are movies you watch. The movie's over, and you're on your feet. You're ready, like, I'll go to war. Come on, let's do this thing. You know, that I know. I'm just speaking as a man. We're inspired by this type of strength and leadership and bravery and courage, and we should be. And what God did through this man was amazing. You know, he delivered the Israelites from the Philistines. Check this out. This is how it went down. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we'll break it down. Then panic. Notice it starts with two men standing up and saying God can do anything. They get into a skirmish. I mean, two on 20, it's, yeah, they're not good odds. But, I mean, if you know how to fight and you fight well together, and I don't know, maybe they didn't expect them to be able to fight that well, but they managed to take out the 20 guys. Not impossible, but it creates something. You see, then panic struck the whole army in verse 15, and those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties. And here's why. And the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. You see, God responded to their bravery and their courage by sending a panic. And an earthquake caused that panic. And Saul's lookouts at Gibeah and Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Isn't that amazing? And then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." And when they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. They were AWOL. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God." Now that's that priest, remember? Because at that time it was with the Israelites. And while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Now that is in the ephod, in the pockets of the ephod, they had the Urim and the Thummim. These were stones that mean light and perfection. And we don't know how they worked, but the priest used them to discern the will of God. So he says, "Withdraw your hand." That's a way of saying, "Tell me what God wants to tell us." Now he's seeking the Lord. Why did it take something like this before Saul would seek the Lord? What will it take before you will seek the Lord? What has to happen in your life before you seek the Lord? Well, it says, he said, "Withdraw your hand." And it says, "Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to battle, and they found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. And those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. And when all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. What changed? Oh, there was one visionary, one courageous, brave individual, and someone following him that had proved that you don't have to be a coward, that you can stand up and be counted for God, and that God will go with you. And guess what? All things started to change. As we've said, the Lord created a panic among the enemy through Jonathan's attack and an earthquake. And then Saul, when he discovered that the enemy was retreating and that Jonathan and his armor bearer had left, seeks the Lord's direction. We don't know exactly what the Lord told him, but it seems that the Lord must have encouraged him to get involved because that's how he responded. Saul sought the Lord's direction through Ahijah the priest with the Urim and the Thummim, and it seems he initially wanted to bring the ark to the battlefield. Bad idea. Within the last couple of years, that had not worked out too well for Israel. That was his idea. They wanted to take it from the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim, where it was being kept. But the increasing tumult within the Philistine camp seems to have prevented this from happening. That is, what ended up happening is things escalated so quickly, there wasn't even time to get the ark. And so Saul, after seeking the Lord's direction, Saul and his forces attacked the Philistine army in the midst of complete and total chaos. Like, as they say, shooting fish in a barrel. Now, the Israeli prisoners joined Saul. That's what we're told there. They joined in their attack. They joined his forces in their attack on the Philistine army. So there's the prisoners of war. They jump in. They get involved. And then the men of Israel that had deserted Saul attacked the Philistine army as they retreated. Everyone who had been discouraged or caught or captured suddenly came to life because one man and his armor bearer stood up to be counted for God. You see, the problem wasn't the people, the problem was the leader. The people could be rallied by the right leader, but they had the wrong leader, and that leader wasn't leading. I dare say that that's the problem in our nation today. They say America can be great again. I actually think our nation is already pretty great. I really do. We have problems, but none greater than the fact that we don't have good and godly leadership. When we have good and godly leadership, I think this nation stands a chance, but not until then. Pray for our nation. We're in worse shape than Saul and his 600. Well, anyway, the Lord rescued Israel, though they were a fearful, defeated, and hopeless people. Jonathan's faith confused the enemy and encouraged those that were afraid, and Jonathan's faith strengthened those that were defeated and without hope. So what's the answer for us today? What was the answer for them? The same answer for us. Faith. Faith. I've been encouraging you guys on Sundays especially, but even on Wednesdays, to trust God in the midst of all this insanity, to have faith. You know, other people are falling apart. The more we hear of, you know, attacks by gunmen and all types of terrorist attacks and all the things that are going on in our world today, more and more Christians are freaking out, but that this is our Jonathan and his armor bearer moment. This is our time to stand up as Christians and be brave, to be courageous, and to let people that are freaking out know there is a God and we need to put our faith in him. Is this not true? So I'm encouraged to know that if Jonathan, in the face of all of this chaos and confusion and lack of leadership, could be used by God to bring such a great victory, I'm encouraged to know that God could use any one of us. Amen? Any two of us. For what was it that Jonathan said? Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. And it's interesting, he realized. It says here, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Don't be discouraged this evening. Trust in God. Be a Jonathan. Don't be a Saul. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We recognize that you call us to be used by you. You call us to faith in you. You call us to be brave and courageous. You call us to trust you. Lord, may the world, in all of the chaos and confusion and degradation that's going on right now, look around and find one group of people that are at perfect peace, one group of people that haven't lost hope, one group of people that have faith regardless of the circumstances, and be inspired to ask us about our faith, about our trust in you. Lord God, may we as Christians, as disciples, be examples to the world around us. May they approach us looking for what we have. May it not be the kind of thing we have to convince others to think about. May it rather be something so obvious and evident in our lives that they desire to know you too. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.